Thanks, everybody. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll continue our study of this book together and do it as expeditiously as possible today. Second Corinthians chapter 3 begins with verse 1, of course. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And we'll stop there, even though it's a comma. Let's ask God to bless this word. Father, we do turn to you because we know that our sufficiency is not from myself or ourselves. Help us, Lord, to see and understand what you would say to us through this holy writing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last Sunday evening, we had a little emergency, we needed an emergency speaker, so I happened to be that, and so I spoke a little bit about the end of chapter 2 from verses 14 through 17 that begin a series of word pictures that the Apostle Paul writes to sort of make it clear what he is telling these people, first of all, about his own ministry. It seems that the book of 2 Corinthians, part of the main reason for it being written were that there were people who were doubting his credibility as a minister of God, as a revealer, as an apostle, as a teacher of the truth of God as it relates to this present age. And of course, Paul has to refer to that from time to time in these first couple of chapters. And he's writing some personal things about his travels, and then all of a sudden he breaks into kind of a parenthesis there at verse 14, and he talks about the fact that there is a smell associated with the minister of God. And when I say the minister, I'm talking about the servant, the believer who is serving the Lord. How many ministers do we have in here today? Everyone in here, in this room, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who's walking with Him, is His minister. You don't need to go to seminary, you don't need a couple of us have, you know, but a Bible school and that kind of a thing, but we all are, as Christians, as believers, we are His servants. We are His ministers. This relates to making Him known in this world. And I was thinking about the work that the Lord is calling Mark to in particular, requires specialized training, and we sure don't want to send him off half done, do we? We want him to be able to go to the field there and fix anything that comes his way. We were reading or listening to the story of a famous missionary pilot and mechanic by the name of Nate Saint, who, as you know, was one of the five guys killed by the Huarani Indians in South America many years ago. And Nate was a tremendously qualified man from his teens and 20s, working with aircraft at first with flying and then with repairs and so on. He had a natural ability in this kind of way, but he found out very quickly that he needed to be a reliable mechanic, and because people's lives were relying on him. He had an experience where he had to rely on a bush pilot of some kind to get him to a place down in the jungles of the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico. And this guy they had to wait a day for the man to sober up, first of all. And then everything followed from there. He managed to get there and managed to take off again and so on. But it was scary. And it was a good reminder to Nate that not only did we need good pilots to get people around, to get the Lord's workers around, but also to get them around safely, minimize the risks, and do the work well. So I know I've flown in small planes, as a number of you have too, and you're trusting your life. You don't think about it so much in a 777, but when you're in a little Cessna, and you and some other poor person that pushes the wheel and talks to the radio, you realize that you are depending on someone with skill. So that's one of the things that we are very much aware of. But that involves the ministry. And Mark expressed, didn't he, this morning, and we all should be aware of this, that he doesn't want to lose the sense of who he's really serving and why he's there. It's really to win other people to Christ, to have a burden for their souls. And that should be each one of our desires in this life. But here, Paul, of course, is dealing with people who question his credibility. And they are legalistic about it, and there were people who were coming into the assembly there in Corinth, and they were saying, well, you really trust this guy? I mean, he actually, after all, was a Pharisee, and he was trying to kill you, and that sort of thing. And do we know that he's really heard from God? Why is he teaching this about the grace of God and so on? And Paul again is talking about how the Lord shows his servant to the rest of the world. He says, we're the fragrance of Christ. He goes through the nose gate and talks about our lives and his life as being a fragrance to people who are being saved, into people who are resisting or who don't care about being saved. He says, to the one we are the smell of aroma leading to death, and to others we are the sweet savor of life leading to life. And then he asks that question at the end of verse 16, and who's sufficient for these things? Who is able? And he asks that again, or says that again in verse 5, which I just read. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then we'll skip over verse 17 a minute, but this portion here again says, he's asking, do we have to get a letter of commendation for ourselves, meaning me? Paul, unfortunately, must have been related to Queen Victoria, and Queen Elizabeth and and the other rulers of nations. You know, they talk about themselves in the majestic plural once in a while, and Paul certainly is translated this way. We begin. Do we begin again to boast about ourselves, to commend ourselves? What's he doing? Well, he's saying, do I have to once again lay out for you why I can speak and do the things that I do? Or he says, or do we need some others letters or epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, letters of commendation have been around for a long time. They go back into the Old Testament. If you remember Naaman, the leprous soldier, officer of the king of Syria, the king of his boss, the king of Syria, wrote a letter for him, a letter of introduction to the king of Israel there, and of course that got him all frustrated and bothered, but eventually Naaman was cured by the God of Israel. Anyway, in the New Testament, we read Paul mentions various ones. Apollos getting some commendation. Phoebe, God, the Lord's servant, a lady. Timothy, Mark, Titus, and his companions in different places were all people who were received a letter. Last week, I think it was, we got an email, or I did, from Mark and Janelle, of all people. And they requested a letter from us, not of commendation, but just that, you know, that we knew them, and because they're going to an assembly somewhere in Canada that they'd never been to, I suppose, before. And many of us have had that experience as well, traveling around places that you're not known. It's nice to have a letter from your elders that says, yeah, that this brother or sister is in good fellowship with us, and, you know, they're not gonna bring in doctrinal heresy or anything like that. I mean, it's a good practice, really. And, you know, something that is, again, not a legalistic thing. You know, it doesn't say anywhere that you have to have it, but there are all kinds of examples that you do. And so we wrote them out a nice little letter and signed it, you know, just saying who they were and that kind of thing. Well, Paul is saying, do I need that? Do I need that again? Do I need some kind of certificate to hang on the wall that says, you know, Paul, the apostle? You know, studied at whatever college. And, again, his certification, his letter, and letter is used in two ways in this passage that we're going to look at. So I don't want you to be confused, but just read the word as epistle or as a letter of commendation, something like that. And Paul says to them very simply and shortly, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You're a living epistle. You know me, but you, because of the way that you got saved and the way that you're carrying on in a good way for the Lord, that is the letter. That's the proof that I've done what I'm supposed to do and I am who I'm supposed to be. Clearly, he says in verse 3, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. And it's not written with ink on a parchment, the way that we usually would transmit letters back in Paul's day, or typed and on a computer screen and printed out on some kind of an inkjet printer or something to carry around. You are not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the Living God. Supernatural. And not just any spirit. The Holy Spirit of the Living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. You're, in other words, you're a living letter. Sometimes when you look at these word pictures, you know, and your mind gets to wandering and thinking around, you say, oh, yeah, well, you know, a letter, the more permanent that you can make it, you know, that denotes, you know, permanency. It's like the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on stone. Keep that picture in your minds because Paul's going to talk about that. Writing on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Of course, he's talking about it's written inside, it's part of you. Now, it's true that in the human, you know, medical realm, we sometimes do write on the inside of people's hearts. Living people, of course. And it's not like, you know, the surgeon puts his signature in there. At least I hope Dr. Whatever didn't do that to me. But some people develop a condition that we call an arrhythmia, where the heart's not beating in the right rhythm. And it can cause all kinds of problems and complications. And so if they can't fix it one way, they try another. And one of the ways that they have decided to fix this problem is to do what they call an ablation. And that is they go inside the heart and they repair the paths of electrical conduction in the heart that go to the different places, just like in your car, you know, you have spark plugs in different places where they'll do the most good, and you need wires to connect them to the source of electricity, and so on. Well, anyway, they create a new path for the electricity to travel to get to where it needs to make the heart work in proper sequence. Okay? Well, that's just a word picture that came to me, and now you know it too. You don't have to be a heart surgeon or a nurse or whatever to know about that stuff, but maybe some of you had an ablation. That's what it was all about, isn't it? But anyway, you are our letter, Paul says, and we have such a trust about this ministry through Christ toward God. I don't need people to tell anything about me because I'm trusting above all else that God is the one who has enabled me. My sufficiency! And he's put it in the plural, so that takes you in too, isn't it? We are, as believers, our sufficiency is from God. And he says in verse 6, he goes on to a different word picture. And here again, we're getting into a different use of the word letter in English. Paul says our sufficiency is from God, verse 6, who also made us sufficient or adequate or just rightly equipped as ministers of the new covenant. That was Paul's special job, wasn't it, as an apostle, to take this message of the new covenant, the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus talked about when he gave the emblem of the cup. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Things have changed. There was an old covenant, and now there's a new covenant. Of course, what do we mean by the old covenant? We're talking again about the law that God gave to Moses. But Paul now is talking about something else here. He has says that in verse 6, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And again, the word, he uses this word, the letter, as the letter of the law. Again, the Old Testament law, of course. But what the standard, what is the law? It's the standards that God has set for man to be made righteous, isn't it? For it to be enforceable and everything else, it has to be given by a righteous authority. If God was a liar and a sinner and, you know, a goof like the old Greek gods certainly were, you know, He wouldn't be righteous. He couldn't come up with a law to tell people how to live. But he not only is perfect and righteous, but he chose a people, the Israelites, who were very far from perfect, and he showed them his way to life. I have a picture here of the law, the glorious law of God. You think I'm fooling here? Is this the picture that we get in the Bible? Well, let's just think about it for a little minute here. What is this thing? Well, it's not very glorious, although it used to be painted white. It still is white, but it's very dirty. It used to be a picture frame. Actually, it was a frame for a mirror. And as you can tell by the shape of it, you know, it enabled you to look at yourself and see how you're dressed from head to toe, if you didn't mind moving your head around. All right, well, I'm saying this morning, I'm righteous, I better be careful, I'm not blaspheming here, it's just a little holy humor. I'm saying that in order to be saved and have eternal life, you have to be able to jump through this. Okay? Only once. You have to be able to jump through it. What would you do now if this was your opportunity to be saved? Jump through it? Who could jump through it? I hear somebody in the back that maybe possibly could, but I don't think she can jump yet. No. What would you need to do to be able to jump through this? You'd have to be a certain height, wouldn't you? But not too big. I could fit through it, but I can't jump through it. But here's another problem. Not only is this law thing here, the shape that it is, but it also has to be 6 feet from the ground. Okay, I'm about 6 feet, give or take a few fractions of an inch. Okay, now, pretend I'm not there. I want to be saved, Andrew. Can you jump through it? Dad, can you be saved by jumping through this? You used to be able to. He and I had a distinction between very, very skinny. Could you do it now? You can't. He's shaking his head. I'm not sure that you heard me, Dad. How about Dawn? Dawn, you're a good guy. You've been a missionary. You'd be saved this way? Jumping through this? Why? The only way that you can be saved is to jump through this hoop. Well, that's what the law is. The law is God's standards. And I ask you, has anyone ever been changed, saved? By keeping the law? Has anyone ever been made right with God by keeping every jot and tittle of God's law? No. It would never, never, never work. I brought along my little tape measure thing here just to make sure that it was 6 feet from the ground, but we're running out of time, so I won't demonstrate that any further. But I want you to keep this in mind. It's a picture of the law. Because what does Paul call the law, the letter of the law? It's a schoolmaster in one place. But what else? So here, right here in this passage. It's called the ministry of condemnation or death. Right now, if you couldn't jump through this, you'd be dead. That would be everybody in here, right? It's serious stuff. And it's the same way with the law. If you were counting on the law to save you, it wouldn't work. He says, "For if the ministry of death was written and graven on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Oh, he's adding something else to this picture. He's not only adding the picture of impossible high standards and the fact of death if you don't conform to God's righteous standard, but he's also saying that that thing which was showing death was also something so brilliant and glorious. You know, tomorrow we are anticipating being able to witness the what? Help me with the word. Thank you. Yes, there's a solar eclipse. It's a total eclipse, right? It means that the sun is going to be obscured for a period of minutes by the shadow of the earth, or the moon, rather, passing in front of it. And so what is still visible is very intense. It'll damage your eyes. Make one of those little box things like you did when you were a kid, or you'll burn your eyes out. That's my advice to you. But anyway, no, it was a glorious thing for Moses to be able to go up onto the mountain, as Paul alludes to here, and we could take the time if we had it to go back to Exodus chapter 34. But, oh, there's another connection coming up with this glorious law that was given to the Israelites when they were gathered around the base of Mount Sinai, remember, in the desert. And Moses would go up into this mountain that was surrounded by dark clouds and thunderings and lightnings, and then when he would come down, his face would be so bright, glowing so intensely that they couldn't look at him. He had to put some kind of a covering over him. They call it a veil. And Paul talks a little bit more about this picture here in the verse that I just read. The children of Israel could not look steadily or gaze steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. And then Paul makes this statement, which glory was passing away. I thought of another really good illustration of this, and we used to have one of these things back in the days when dinosaurs roamed the earth. A few of you folks can remember that we didn't always have televisions, did we? No. They came to being sometime in the early 50s, and you either had one or you wanted one. Unless you grew up in one of these Gospel Hall homes where, you know, they were evil and the devil, and they sort of knew that ahead of time, didn't they? Yeah. Oh, there's so many illustrations, though, that you can pull from. You don't know what you missed, Tom. You really don't. Growing up without, of course, you have a TV now, don't you? Oh, he confessed. You can stay in fellowship. All right. Just to keep it short and sweet, like me. You have a box made out of wood or metal. In our case, our first TV, let me tell you about it, it was cool. It looked like our 56 Ford. It had a metal case around it. It was two-toned. It was practically the same color as our car. It was white and tan. It was an Emerson. And it was portable because it had a handle on the top. But there's no way you could carry that thing around unless you were grown up. It was heavy. And it was dangerous. It could kill you in one of several ways. It could burn you because it got hot from all the tubes and things inside. Or you could get electrocuted because it had capacitors and other electrical connections. And it was dangerous. And you learned very quickly when you were a kid, stay out from behind the TV set. Okay, it was very fuzzy and sensitive, and you treated it very carefully if you wanted to see. Didn't even have a remote. You had to walk up to the thing and turn the click, 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 and bring in your two or three channels that you could get. But what it did, it was glorious. It had a light that radiated out of the front of the screen. And when I say radiation, that's another thing that could have killed me. A high level. It's scary how dangerous those things were. But the stuff that came out of that, the pictures that you saw, they told you all about the world, didn't they? You saw President Eisenhower making a speech. You saw Gunsmoke. You saw As the World Turns in the afternoon when Dad was at work and Mom was home doing the ironing. You saw all kinds of stuff on there. And some of it was good. Most of it was bad. Yeah, Billy Graham got on there. And people have been saved because they listened to his message, which was delivered via the television screen and the speaker. But on the whole, it was kind of a glorious thing, wasn't it? What happened after you turned that television set off with a resounding click? My new widescreen, high-definition, smart TV, I forget how many inches it is, that's what you think about today. It wouldn't kill you even if it fell on you because they're so light. It might hurt you, but it won't kill you. But, you know, when mine turns off, I push a button, and it just quietly, the screen kind of gets black from the bottom and from the top, and it comes together. And it's sort of like the curtain's closing, and that's it. That's cool. But what happened when you turned the old black and white TV off? Yes. That glorious picture. I love Lucy. Well, usually you turned it off, you know, after the closing of the day, when it was time to go to bed. But yeah, the screen, the light became focused in one little dot that got smaller and smaller and smaller. Now we watch a sunset, we see the sun going down, it appears to be going down, and it, you know, it changes shape and everything because it's screened by the atmosphere being thicker and all that. But this was kind of a black and white sunset. And again, it's smaller and smaller until finally, after several minutes, it went boop, out. And that was it. The fading glory of the old black and white television. Good comparison to what Paul is talking to and referring to as of the law. This is the law of death, remember? This is the thing that guarantees that you will die. Because you cannot make yourself saved by keeping the commandments of God. But it was something that Paul says here was passing away. And he says the reason Moses covered his face wasn't just so that people would be protected from the glare of his face, but also from the idea that it was getting lighter and smaller and less glorious. That was important. And there were still people in Paul's days, and there are still people around now who think that the law can save you. And for them, you know, the glory is still there. But it faded away. It was passing away, says Paul in verse 11. He says, for if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, he says, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. These poor people. I include the Israelites. I include all the other people that say you have to keep the law. Even though you do this and that. And they're around. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, he says, the Lord God is the Spirit. Not has a spirit. He is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is something that we really dream about, don't we? Liberty. You know, when the founding fathers thought about what kind of a government and what kind of a constitution and what would keep us together as a people, that we had broken away from our European masters, here was a chance to live freely. We wanted liberty. The Sons of Liberty were people who fought against the tyranny, as they said, of the British. And we won't go into all that stuff now because it's ancient history, but it's important. But here is the true liberty. And I'm just mentioned that because that is something that made the founding of this country unique. And that was that liberty was important. And of course, liberty became licensed very quickly. And people used that liberty as an excuse to do all kinds of horrible things, but not the true liberty from God. And then he says, and he closes this chapter with verse 18, and he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." And there's a mirror in this thing for just a minute. Okay? What we're looking at is in a glass, is in a polished reflective surface that Paul would have been familiar with. Looking at what? We're able to look at it with an unveiled face. We don't need eye protection like we do to see the sun when it eclipses tomorrow. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Say it like the brethren. Glory to glory. You know what I mean? It's a wonderful thing. It's the thing that gives all of our life meaning. It's the glory of God shining, reflected from us, just as Paul was saying. It had to come from him as well. He says, "We all with unveiled, uncovered face, not filtered, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Same image. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of what we're becoming like. Into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, or even as by the Lord's Spirit. What a wonderful thing. Now there's a number of things about that new covenant that I should have mentioned earlier, but you can go back and look at them themselves. You get wonderful things in this new covenant. Verse 6, you get life. "He made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." What a wonderful thing. Verse 9, he says, "For the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." We get the righteousness of God imputed to us. And then in verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such hope," we have such hope. Hope keeps us going too, doesn't it? So we can speak boldly. We don't need a veil over us. This light shines from us. Unlike Moses, who put the veil over his face and so on. There's hope there. And then as I read in verse 17, there where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The only liberty that this world can really know or can't know unless you become saved. And then in verse 18, what is the key feature of this glorious new covenant? It's what? Transformation into the image of the Lord. F.B. Meyer said, we may gaze on the unveiled face of God in Christ. The more we look, the more we resemble. The more we endeavor to reflect Him in doing what He desires, the more certainly and inevitably we become like Him. Only remember that in all things we are deeply indebted to the gracious influence of the Spirit. He produces the Christ life in us. Let's pray. Father, I'm sorry that we have to go now. We can only imagine how wonderful it was for Moses to spend time near you, to hear your voice, and at once to gaze upon your back. But no one else could. And that glory faded away. But we have you because of your Son. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that the glory from our time spent with you would shine out to this dark world. Each one of us doing the ministry that you have called us to do and sensitive to your leading into any other areas. Help us, we pray. Again, bless us as we go our separate ways. Bless Mark and Janelle as they enter this new chapter in their training and their ministry. And give them ample opportunities to serve you, even today. And for the rest of us, we pray the same thing. In the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.